The Lord bless you. We're going to open God's Word, and if you want to look first to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we'll begin there. It's a verse we've read two or three times. We'll look at it again this morning. But I want to make just a couple of remarks before we get started here. I'm looking forward to beginning the book of Galatians, and my wife knows because the packages have arrived. I've bought a bunch of commentaries, and they're stacked. Actually, they're stacked on my desk. I took the big stack of Philippians ones and put them in the rack, put the Galatians ones on my desk. I've now realized that I cannot preach any more books of the Bible because I don't have a place to put the commentaries. So I may be seeking one of you to either store my books or let me move in. I'm not sure how we're going to do that. But I want to thank you for your gracious patience as we've gone down through some of these things. I'll say that before I give you the title of this, which has a part five in the title. I pray that I'm not pressing too hard. I don't want to press too hard. But at the same time, what I'm trying to do here with sharing some of these things is lay for us a groundwork for the future, a common groundwork, and an agreed upon way to function. I pray that you will be in prayer. The more I look at some of these things, the more detailed and involved it gets. Every week as I pull these things together, I end up with more notes and can't put them all in and need to sort through. So I covet your prayers as we do this. Some of this stuff is heavy, and some of it's fun. Like next week, I'm going to ask you, I'll just ask you now and you can think about it. We'll discuss it next week. Are you Presbyterian? Are you Episcopal? Are you Congregational? Are you anything? And next week we'll deal with that. Everybody's already looking at their calendar. What can I do next Sunday morning? I certainly don't want to get involved in that. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says to these elders at Ephesus, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I'm going to go back in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 2 and read to again, once again, some text that we have looked at over and over again, verse 40, beginning with verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So interestingly enough, we have the word saved and salvation as actually a biblical terminology. Before I will move on and talk about some of these other things that are mentioned in these verses, I want to conclude with the couple of weeks I spent on talking about preaching and preachers or the apostles' doctrine. The subject itself is entangled with issues that bring about unintended consequences. And in some instances are the effect of unintended consequences. Modern Christianity has been affected by the unprecedented economic growth of the United States since World War II. Christians have confused that in many instances with the blessing of God and conflated it with proof of his blessing. Now, I hope you hear what I'm saying. At the end of World War II, the United States was almost the only nation with an intact homeland. And I was born in 1954. I was on the tail end of what's called the baby boomers that started in 1945, 1946 as GIs returned home from that world conflict and started families. And the economy of the United States that had been geared up for war switched gears. Our country started pumping goods, resources, and money out across the world to rebuild, especially a broken Europe. There's a lot to talk about. At the end of the war, virtually every country on the face of the earth owed us money. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them. And from the end of World War II up until just recent days, there has basically been unprecedented growth. The result is that every generation expects to be financially blessed. Every generation has expected to have more stuff, so to speak, than their parents did. And for generations, that was the way it went. And the church in its fallibility, rather than that putting its finger on that and dealing with it, kind of went along with it and wrote it so that in many instances, Christian people expected to be financially blessed if they followed the Lord. And that we still have this today. The worldliness and materialism we spoke about in 1 Peter, which from 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, I can't go back over all that again, but what we were dealing with there was in Peter's very explicit instructions to wives was to not depend upon the world. Don't be clothed with worldly stuff, but instead be clothed with godly things. I think that's as succinct as I and my limited understanding and ability to communicate can make it. But We've lived in this culture that has been blessed, and so it's not even been questioned. We've just kind of gone along with it. And without getting too far afield, that's why in many instances numbers in a congregation have been the measure of whether or not that congregation is a success. And I was talking to some folks a while back and said, you know, how do you measure? How do you measure a successful church? And the default is by how many people attend. So it's quantified, not qualified. We don't deal with quality. We don't even think about that. We don't have a way to And it's harder. That's one reason. We don't have a way to measure marriages. We don't have a way to measure families. We don't have a way to measure children and their growth in the Lord and whether or not they continue to grow on and serve the Lord, whether there are successful families that are coming out of a congregation. We don't measure that at all. So we measure attendance. Some denominations measure baptisms. It's always quantity. There's always numbers attached to it, or how much your income is per year, or how much you give to missions, and so on and so forth. But it's not even questions. And there is little, if any, talk from our pulpits about serving Christ in a sacrificial way. As I was growing up, the way that we sacrificed was by doing something for the church or doing something for the organization, as opposed to doing something for Jesus Christ. The two, and I mentioned, I used the word earlier, the two were conflated. Serving God was serving your church. We skip over where Jesus said he did not have a home. He had less of a home than a fox. And we focus on the houses and land that he dangled before, that they say he dangled before his disciples. And if you read those passages very carefully, you'll find out that Jesus did in fact say, I don't have a place to sleep. You need to be careful about following me if you're going to follow for that purpose. And that he didn't dangle houses and land before the disciples. As a matter of fact, the disciples had already given up everything they had to follow him. Now, my background, I may be reacting to this because my background has come out of a semi-prosperity sort of emphasis, but it is permeated throughout Christianity. This materialism is permeated throughout Christianity. Say, what's that got to do with preaching and preachers? Here's some of the unintended consequences. Since serving Christ is seen as an avenue for material blessing, many of our young men are even blind to the call of sacrificial ministry. And the second part of it is, many of those who do sense a call from God are following the siren call of the megachurch. They see pastor as a CEO of a large ecclesiastical organization. I want to read to you a verse, if I can, from the book of Hosea, chapter 8. Well, that's not the right verse. Am I in the right? Hosea. I shouldn't have changed Bibles. All right, I'll leave it at that, and some of you can remind me of it later. I can't find it. The prophet says, he says, there's a famine in the land, and it's not a famine for meat and drink. It's a famine for the Word of God. And he says, your young people are faint because they have no food and they stagger and they're weak. God help us. We want our young people to be strong and prosperous in spirit and full in spirit. And that comes from the Word of God. And that Word of God also produces. It reproduces itself. That strength and vitality that the Word of God produces will reproduce itself. So Yes, we have issues with the Word of God, and as we move forward, and again, this is moving forward, part five, church meetings, part one. As we move forward, we've got to prioritize the preaching of the Word of God. All right, let me move on and talk to you about fellowship and breaking of bread. Now, there's a couple of components to this. It's found in these earlier passages. And so the first thing I want to talk about is communion is part of that. And communion is a large topic, and I can only briefly address it today. But let me give you four things about communion. And you can read all of these things in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Paul goes down through them. He quotes the Lord Jesus, and he tells them what they should be doing. So number one, it is a memorial. Communion is a memorial. It is something we do in remembrance of Christ. Jesus commanded us to do it in remembrance of him. Again, there's a lot more. I'm just going to go down through these quickly. Number two, it proclaims or preaches the death of Christ. What does that mean? That is the sacrifice that paid for our redemption. The death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the penal substitutionary death of Christ, which is the theological terminology for that, is that Jesus Christ died on our behalf. He died so that we might live. His sacrifice paid for our redemption. And we are to continue that proclamation and that remembrance until he returns, and we no longer have to remember it because it's present with us. Number three, it is to be done with respect to the body, his body. And once again, Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are all partakers of him together. That's how we become part of his body. We are partakers of him. And our unity in him is to reflect that as we live together in him. And that's one of the things that happens with when we remember the body and the blood of the Lord. We also remember that his body is all round about us. And that's why Paul talked in 1 Corinthians about taking it and doing it in an unworthy manner. Not remembering or respecting the body of Christ. And number four, kind of a summation, but I think it's important, and that is, it's not about us. Communion is not about us. Communion is about Jesus. We are to remember God's plan of salvation, the fruition of that made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to remember. Now, when we look at many of the aspects of the New Testament, because many of our Sunday gatherings have been turned into evangelistic sort of meetings, which in the long run has produced a weak church, weak Christians, because we continually talk about, in order to persuade people, and I can't get into that concept today, but in order to persuade people, we tell them about all of the benefits of these things. There are benefits to communion, but in the end, the functional reality of it is that when we do it, we are to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. All glory is supposed to go to him. It's not about us. And that's true with the many, many things that are talked about in the New Testament. All right, so let's move on and talk about some other things. Let's talk about this fellowship. They met together regularly. And they ate together. That's what 1 Corinthians, we read about, in especially in communion here that we just talked about, is they were eating together and they were doing it improperly. And so the Apostle Paul was trying to get that all straightened out. They ate together on a regular basis and they met together. We read in Acts chapter 2 how they met basically on a, they were on a daily basis. Now, we don't know, in fact, when we read that they all met together, going from house to house, if it was just like a blob moving through town. I don't necessarily think that it was. I think that more than likely there were groups of people meeting over here and groups of people meeting over here, and that they weren't all probably coming together. As a matter of fact, until persecution came and those Christians scattered, there were far too many Christians for them to meet in one place. So they were meeting in smaller groups and they were meeting in houses, but they were meeting. Now, let me ask you something, folks. Now, you're all here, and God bless you for being here. But think with me about some things, because some pressures may come in the future. Where has respect for God's house gone? How is it that our culture is so flippant about the times and the places of our gathering, that Sunday morning, in many instances, those times and places have become no more than a club or any other activity? It's just another club. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2, I won't take time to turn to them today. If you're writing them down, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, talks about them meeting on the first day of the week, which would be a Sunday. So from the earliest Christian day, this became the day, because this became the day that was given to God in this transition from Judaism that used to meet on the seventh day, but Jesus rose on the first day. They called it Resurrection Day. So they began to meet together, and many of them were still Jewish. So they were doing Jewish things on Saturday and they were doing Christian things on Sunday, and they didn't at that particular point see a contradiction between the two. So think with me about the day for a minute. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath started on Friday evening. It was Saturday, so it started on Friday evening, probably around 6 o'clock, at best we can tell. Most Bible scholars will say that's probably going to happen. Started at 6 o'clock, and it went until 6 o'clock the next day, 24 hours. So Friday evening to Saturday evening, and if you talk to Orthodox Jews, they'll do that, and if you go to Israel, that's what you'll encounter. So basically nothing was done on that Saturday because everything was prepared before 6 o'clock on Friday, so you food was prepared and everything else was done. That day was God's day. Now, why did they do that? Because God told them in the Ten Commandments, okay? What did he say? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And holy means separate. It means separated out or pulled aside, dedicated to. Keep it dedicated to God. And because it was God's day, it was the day God rested. And that's why he said, I worked 6 days, on the seventh day I rested. That's what I want you to do. And there are other implications I don't have time to get into today about them giving this time back to God. But God would occasionally require them to do things. They were to let crop fields sit fallow on the seventh year. Every seventh year, there was supposed to be a year of Jubilee. Every 50th year is a year of Jubilee. And so there are amplifications of all of this thing. It's not an empty little point. It's a big thing. As a matter of fact, when God sent Israel into captivity, he said, I'm going to extract from you all of those years you didn't give to me. And God knew exactly how many it was. And so he said, it's going to be 70 years. You're going to be 70 years in captivity. God counted every single one of them. So it's not a minor thing. So he said, this is the day I want you to rest, or don't get involved in a bunch of stuff. And he wants you to use this this day to be together, to be with your families, to worship him. Now, not everybody could get to the temple, and they developed all. And Jesus fought with these laws. They developed all sorts of laws. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that on a Sabbath. What right do you have to go like that to the grain, and then eat it on the Sabbath? And of course, they always had debates with Jesus, and they always lost. Okay, because he was in fact the Lord. He healed a man on Sabbath, and they got all the dignity. That's work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Excuse me. Jesus' response is, well, if your donkey fell down a well, would you get him out, or would you just let him be in there until the Sabbath was over? Well, I guess we'd get him out. All right, well then, shut up and leave me alone. Jesus didn't actually say that, but... all right. Excuse me. So... that was Sunday. Some of you will remember this. You're old enough. We used to have blue laws. How many know what a blue law is? Okay, a few do. We used to have blue laws, and things were closed on Sunday. There are only a couple things that applies to now. One of them is car dealerships, and I can't think of some of the others. Pardon me?
Chick-fil-A.
That's not a law. It is illegal to sell cars on Sunday. It's not illegal, I think, to show them. So you can meet the salesman there and he can show you the newest car. But he can't, yeah, in Indiana, but he can't sell it to you. That's a carryover from some of the blue laws. Everything used to be closed on Sunday. The day was given to God and there was no labor beyond the care for animals or others. Marlene's dad would not farm on Sunday. It didn't matter if it had, this was the only dry day he was going to have, he wouldn't do it. I remember, I think I was talking to you about this. I remember when it became legal to hunt on Sunday. Well, I don't remember exactly when it was, but I was alive. That's how I can remember it. Floyd, you remember what year it was? Okay. He doesn't remember what year it was either, but he confirmed that it did indeed happen. So, and I remember when that happened, and I wasn't very old. I was there, and I said, Dad, let's go hunting. And Dad said, no, I won't hunt Sundays. And here's what my dad said. You'd have to know my dad. He was not known as a pillar of spirituality. But my dad said, even the animals deserve a day of rest. And of course, in the old days, if the farmer didn't work, then neither did his horses. And they did have a day of rest. How many are with me here so far? You following this? In the 1790s, in Philadelphia, there was an ordinance that allowed them to put a chain across the street in front of the churches so that it would be quiet while they were having church meetings. Now remember, they didn't have air conditioning. So in the church, all the windows would be open. And remember how they would get along. I think I would almost trade clip-clop of horses on cobblestones to a motorcycle. But that's how they would do. So there would be no clip-clopping on those cobblestones in front of the churches in Philadelphia, because a chain would be across the street. As a boy, I remember I grew up in the... booming metropolitan, what is that word? Metropolis, there we go, of Harlan. Okay. And I remember we would have Little League games on Wednesday night, and this was before daylight savings time, but we were not allowed to turn on the lights because the lights would distract people, because Wednesday night was church night. And there was no sports except for the professionals on Sunday. Kids didn't play sports on Sunday. The schools didn't do it. The leagues didn't do it. Well, I could go on and on. Things have certainly changed. Have they gotten better? No. They have not. So moving forward, I urge you to protect and respect the first day gatherings that go all the way back to biblical days. And I encourage you to be, you know, to be thoughtful and be careful and avoid even seemingly good things that bring division or take away, like multiple services. And I have lots of friends. Oh, this is the answer. You know, we'll go to multiple services. And I'm cynical about this because I've watched how it works. And we'll go to multiple services. And that way, you know, we'll... And what you know what happens when you have multiple services? You have two congregations. And the people will even talk about it that way. Well, I go down here and I go to 10 o'clock church. I go to Saturday night church. So they even talk about it that way. Avoid multiple services. Avoid, if possible, multiple sites. Now we got mega churches out here who have multiple sites. Fine if there's people that agree with you and worship like you, you know, doctrinally and worship style and all that, and they're going to meet in the next community, then let them meet in the next community. But let them be their own church. Beware broadcasts that substitute a screen to real human interaction. All right, breaking bread. I put this to last because I knew it would make everybody hungry. And by the way, Lord willing, next week we are going to talk about whether or not you're an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist. What? He say bless you? All right, breaking bread. It's a great encouragement to me, folks, that so many of you meet with others for meals. There are good and godly things that happen when believers bow their hearts over food and share a meal and have God-honoring conversation. When we get to know one another. Because the more we know, the more we can pray. The better we can pray. The smarter we can be about some of those things. And there's all kinds of other things that go on. But I got to tell you something. Those of you who do it, it's hard work. You make arrangements to make that happen. And God bless you for doing it. In larger churches, and find it hard or almost impossible because it takes more space to feed people than to preach to them. We've discovered that here. Which is why churches nowadays build sanctuaries and not fellowship halls. But the New Testament practice was for them to break bread. And I pray that going forward, we'll work at it, we'll work out the rough places, and we'll deal with the difficulties, and we'll do our best to make it happen. Let me close. Let me go back to Acts chapter 2. I snuck ahead of you and I turned to it already. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, this is verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, it's all one sentence, and having favor with all the people. I don't know about you, but that sounds utopian to me. We try to create all of these artificial environments where good things flourish and bad things don't happen, and we go through all of these difficulties. But here we have what sounds to me like an ideal environment. They had gladness. What does simplicity of heart means? It means they weren't cunning with one another. They weren't going around behind one another's back. There wasn't ulterior motives. They were open and honest, and there was relationship there, and they could trust one another. And there's just all sorts of ramifications and all of that. And they were continually praising God. What does that mean? That means they weren't complaining. Can't praise and complain at the same time. You know, you read the Psalms, it's very interesting. The psalmist David, especially, he'll start out and say, God, you know, why is all this going on? And I don't like this, don't like this. And why are you so far away from me? And as he gets to the end, he begins to talk himself out of it and he begins to praise God. And he goes from one to the other. So when it says they were praising God, it means that they weren't criticizing one another. They weren't criticizing God. They weren't criticizing the government structure, and they had more to criticize than we do. They weren't doing any of that. They were putting their focus on God, and they were having a great time doing it. That's why there was gladness there. And they had favor with people. They were living before God honestly and openly and loving Him, and there was joy in their hearts, and they had favor with the people. They were caring for one another. So that when someone lacked, someone else would help them. Sounds like a good place to be, doesn't it? So, what's the end result of all this? Well, firstly, we don't do what they did because they did it. We do what they did because God wants us to do it today. There is no place where He says, quit meeting. There is no place where He says, quit preaching. There is no place where He says, quit eating together. There's no place where, and I haven't touched on this yet, but there's no place where He says, quit praying together. All of that is a continuation, and anyone with any sense can realize that. It is God's grace, folks. I hope you realize this. Thank God for it every time I think about it. I hope you realize this, that it is God's grace that has fallen on us, that allows us to rejoice in Him and have relationship one with another and have as much of this gladness and simplicity of heart as we do and have as much praise for God that we do. Not that there isn't more, I'm sure that there is. But when we think about it, we have to realize it is a gift of God's grace. Oh, what a wonder. Would you stand with me? I haven't said this yet. I'm going to I'm going to say it now, and I'm going to say it again a little bit later. I'm going to elaborate on it. Many of you have come here from different backgrounds and different circumstances, and sometimes your route has been rather, you know, circular. You've gone around and tried to sort some things out. And in the process, God has brought you here. And we thank God for that. I thank God for that on a regular basis. It's a mini miracle. I don't like to use the word revival because it's so messed up and so misunderstood. But let me just define it like this. Revival is a good spiritual thing that God has done. And if that's the case, then we're in one. And if that is the case, there are others who want to be in it also. You have something that other people need. They don't even, but they some in some instances, they don't even know they need it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings you have given us. I thank you for these faithful people. And I talked about being faithful to church, and they are. Talked about preaching and loving God's word, and they do. We talked about breaking bread together, and they do it. And so I'm not trying to be negative, trying to encourage a positive and lay a foundation for the temptations, against the temptations that will come in the future. I pray you'll give us ready hearts and ready minds, strong minds, and determined wills, wills that are determined to serve you and obey your scripture. Be with us as we go and take some of these thoughts out here with us to the world in which we live. Let your gladness and simplicity rest upon us. Cover us with your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.